Heavenly Father, it's a lot easier to sing that song than it is to put it into practice, because so many times we are our own Lord. And God, we confess that to you, and we ask, Lord, that in this service today that you would give us the ability to see you as Lord, and that, Lord, anything that you want to say to us in this service today, anything unsaid from the pulpit, or even perhaps unsaid from the Word, that your Holy Spirit would speak into our hearts those things that pertain to our present condition and circumstances of our life. And Lord, where it requires for us to be able to acknowledge your Lordship, I pray, God, you'd allow us to do that and help us to fall under the protection of being your servant and you being the Lord. So bless your people today, God. For dads in this room, I pray your great blessing upon each of those that have children, perhaps especially that are far away from them and aren't able to enjoy their company today. And I pray, God, that you would keep the dads celebrating, that they would perhaps turn that longing of their heart to the heavenly skies where indwells our Heavenly Father who is perfect. So, Lord, just bless your people today. Thank you for this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, if you would? Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, everybody's looking at the screen. This is not a political statement. It may look like that, but it's not. And it's a Hebrew word. And today, as we study the Word of God in Ezekiel chapter 20, we're going to find out what Bama means. And you may not have heard that word before, but it's an important word. It's an important word to not have it applied to us. And so we'll be looking at that as we go through. My grandchildren love stories. For some reason, I have become the storyteller in the family. And so the grandkids that I've mentioned before, we have them over every Friday night. And they spend Friday night with us and Saturday. And it's just a great time to be with the grandkids. But sometime during that time, one, two, three, or all four of them will come and say, "Grandpa, tell us a story." And you might guess what most of those stories are about. A certain place, but they want to hear stories about the farm, the Iowa farm. That's where they want to hear stories about. I haven't spoiled that yet for them, you see. But they want to hear stories about that. And so about 4 weeks ago, Liam came up and he said, "Grandpa, would you tell me?" And he was by himself. Usually they're together. And he came up and he said, "Grandpa, would you tell us a story about the farm? Or would you tell me a story about the farm?" And like I said, it's just the two of us. And I said, "Okay." So I started the story, and I'll start the story for you this morning in the same way I started it for him, if I can remember. When you're old, you have to take notes on your own life, or you can't remember. So I wrote down. So pardon me if I look at my own life on notes and paper here, but this is the way I started the story. I was only 3 years old, but I remember it like it was yesterday. My Uncle Jack and Aunt Blanche lived on the farm just west of our farm, down the road and across a pasture. And my brother, who was 6 years old, and I was three, believe it or not, in that era, were able to walk to my Aunt Jack and Blanche's house. And we would cross the field if the cattle weren't out there, because we were both kind of afraid to be out there with the cattle. But we would cross the field to go there. We loved going there because Uncle Jack and Aunt Blanche had no children. But Blanche especially loved kids. And so Jack would be out on the farm, working the farm and the land and everything. But Blanche was always home, and so Terry and I would walk up to the back door, and we'd knock on the back door, and Blanche would come down. And the greeting was almost always the same, absolute exciting enthusiasm, even though it had been just yesterday since we had visited her farm. But it was always this great enthusiasm when we got to the door. And ironically, as it may seem, I don't think I used the word ironically, that's for you, as it may seem, the timing of our visit there always seemed to coincide with when the chocolate chip cookies were just coming out of the oven. And so she would invite us in to have some milk and chocolate chip cookies. One day we went to visit the farm, and Blanche and Jack were not home. And so we knew where cookies were kept, so we thought we would go ahead and go on in. And so we went in the house, and we got into the cookies, and we went decided to go exploring in their house and got into about everything else that they owned in the house. And after we were there for an hour or two, the place was pretty well ransacked. And we were upstairs, and I remember that in going through everything, we found a shoebox-sized box that was full of coins, pennies, nickels, dimes, and quarters. And we both looked at that box of coins, and we decided there was plenty enough to go around, and so we filled our pockets up with the change from the box. About that time, we heard Dad hollering for us outside, "Boys, where are you? Boys!" And then we heard the door open up and Dad hollering. And pretty soon we heard him come up the steps from the entry into the kitchen. And all of a sudden we heard him say his favorite word, "What in tarnation have you boys been doing?" We were quiet. We had stuffed everything back into the dresser drawers we could get back in there. And we were underneath the bed, hiding in fear. And we heard Dad's steps coming up the stairs toward the upstairs. Pretty soon, he had a hold of both of our feet, and he pulled us out from underneath the bed. In his most controlled, angry voice, he said, "Boys, this is a terrible thing that you have done, getting into Jack and Blanche's stuff. This is terrible. We're going to Aunt Daisy's house for dinner tonight, boys, but when we get back home, you'll have to answer for this. Now, would you run back across to the farm, and would you to our farm, and get yourselves washed up and be in the car by the time I get home?" So we ran across the field and we washed up and we were sitting in the car by the time Dad got back from cleaning up the mess. And nothing more was said about it except that Terry said to me, I remember as we were sitting in the back seat quiet, Terry said to me, "Don't say anything about the money." And I was 3 years old and my brother was God. And so I said, "I won't." And so we got to Aunt Daisy's house. And Aunt Daisy greeted us at the door about the same way that Aunt Blanche would. Such joy, such excitement to see us. And being 3 years old and having money in my pocket, I couldn't stand it. And so I reached into my pocket and pulled out a few pennies and nickels and maybe a quarter or so. And I showed it to my Aunt Daisy. And she said, "Wow, that's a lot of money. Where did you get all that money?" And in my three-year-old voice, I said, "Oh, that's not all, Aunt Daisy. Look at this." And I reached in and pulled out handfuls of money. And by that time, I had my dad's attention. And my brother was going across the room. And Dad said, "Why don't you give me that money?" And so we gave the money that was in both of our pockets. Well, I told Liam what happened when we got home that night from Aunt Daisy's house. And it wasn't pretty. Maybe that's the reason I remember this story fairly well. Dad took care of the problem. And the thing is, we had to go the next day over to my Aunt Blanche and Jack's and apologize for getting in their stuff, give the money back to them. And I remember my Aunt Blanche and her most stern voice, her most stern look on her face as we were apologizing. And then she said, "Okay, and you won't do it again, will you?" And we said, "I'll do it again." She says, "You know, isn't it something? The chocolate chip cookies are just coming out of the oven right now. Why don't you come in and have some chocolate chip cookies and milk?" And so we did. So I told this story. 4 weeks later, "Where's Liam?" Can't find him anywhere. He's 8 years old. And finally, I went into our bedroom and I opened up the closet door to our walk-in bedroom, and he was into all the stuff in the closet, searching through things. And I opened up the door and I looked at him. I said, I didn't talk first. He looked up at me and his face was all red and he said, "Hi, Grandpa." And I said, "Hi, Liam. What you doing?" "Oh, I'm just looking around." I said, "Do you remember the story about Jack and Blanche?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "What did we do that was so wrong?" And he said, "You got into their stuff when they weren't home and you shouldn't have done that." I said, "And what else?" And he said, "You took some of her money." And I said, "Yes." And he said, "But Grandpa, I didn't take anything. I really didn't take anything." I said, "I'm glad you didn't take anything, Liam. And in fact, I'm sure that you wouldn't take anything. But let me ask you a question. if you found something that you really, really wanted, wouldn't there be a temptation to stick it in your pocket, especially if you knew somebody that nobody was listening? And he said, yes. And I said, well, why don't you decide right now today to never get into anything that doesn't belong to you without asking somebody first if you can look at it? He said, okay, Grandpa. Now, I didn't have any chocolate chip cookies to give him, but we did sit down on the couch, and I, as I do most weekends, I got an apple out with a knife, and we shared slices off of an apple and enjoyed the rest of the day together. Now, why did I tell you that crazy story? Well, the reason I told you that story is that the Bible is a book of stories. Some of the stories are wonderful, inspiring, and they help us in our walk to know who God is and to know how we're supposed to walk with God. But some of the stories are stories about people that do things that are wrong. And in the case of Judah, the country that we're looking at, that southern part of Israel, they had a whole Bible book full of stories about God's dealing with men and about how their forefathers had failed the Lord. And in some of those stories, there were some terrible things that happened because of their sinfulness. And not only that, but these men, or these Judah, had also the religious leaders that were supposed to keep the people close to the book so they could read the stories about what all had happened in their history, so they would learn not to make the same mistakes that their forefathers had. But like Liam, and like us, and like they, sometimes we read the stories and we just read over them as stories, and we never get to the place where we say, you know what? That teaches me something there. I need to walk according to the way God would have me walk, and to not do things that would cause a pain to my Heavenly Father, and things that would cause even problems for myself. And so in Ezekiel chapter 20, we're going to see a story, and that's what the whole chapter is about. The people are going to come to Ezekiel to find out if there's a message from God, and God is going to remind them through Ezekiel, I have something to tell you. And I've been trying to tell you and get your attention for a long time, and you wouldn't pay any attention. And the spiritual leaders got so busy doing religious things that they never shared with you the book and kept you close to the book. In fact, in all reality, we remember, because we've been studying through the Old Testament, what actually had happened is that the Word of God became so unused in the Church of God that the Word of God itself, the physical Word of God, was lost for 100 years inside the walls, and they didn't know it was there. Can you imagine not being able to find your Bible for 100 years? Or for a year or a week? They'd lost it for 100 years and no one seemed to care until it was found in construction and brought to the attention of Jeremiah. And so as we go through the story here this morning, we're going to come to Ezekiel's house with some elders that come to his house. And perhaps it would go something like this. Ezekiel, or maybe you and I would approach Ezekiel if we could see him right now. We'd say, Ezekiel, tell us something about the time when the people were in captivity. And you were there among the people and you were ministering. In fact, tell us when the religious leaders came to your house and they asked if there was a message from God. Tell us that story, Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel might begin the story the way that I did. Well, that was a long, long time ago, but I remember it like it was yesterday. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now this is at least the 3rd time that we've seen these elders of the captives come to Ezekiel. We saw it in chapter 8 and in chapter 14. And they said that they came to know God's will. Before the children of Israel had gone into the land of promise, about 850 years before, God had told the people, when you get into the land, if there's something that you don't understand or you need to hear the heart of God on a matter, I want you to go to the priests who have the word, And I want you to, go to the judge that has the word. And when you approach him and you ask him for God to clarify or for me to clarify what it is I want to tell you, you are to listen to them as you are listening to me, and you are to take to heart the things that they say. In fact, in that day in the law, if they didn't do that, if they wouldn't follow what the leaders said, it was actually a capital crime and they could lose their lives. Well, it seems to be that these elders now come to Ezekiel, and they're obeying that precept that was given 850 years earlier. So they're coming to this man who is the voice of God, Ezekiel. But certainly, they had never heeded the call to repent from their sins and to follow God's laws and statutes. And so they come to hear. Now, before we get any further, I want to tell you one other very quick story, but it's just something else that came to my mind as I was going through this. When I was in my 30s, I was going to a church, and the pastor of the church became very frustrated with counseling. He was a pretty good speaker and a good pulpit man, but he was really frustrated with counseling. And so he would say things like, "I don't like to counsel because when I counsel, first of all, they don't tell you the whole story. And then when you give them biblical counsel, they don't listen, and they don't take the biblical counsel and apply it, and they go right back doing the same things that they've always done, or they find someone else who will have a different counsel that they agree with, that agrees with their own opinions, which have not worked in the past, and they'll follow that counselor." He says, "I'm just so frustrated with counseling, I'm not going to do counseling anymore." And so he refused to counsel. He counseled only from the pulpit, from the Word of God. Now, whether that was right or wrong, I can't say. Perhaps the Lord led him in that, I don't know. But I do know, as going to the church, after a while, he hired a man, an assistant pastor, who was a counselor. And the assistant pastor's job was to do nothing but counsel. And so I remember his name was Dave. I don't remember his last name. But so he didn't preach, he didn't teach anything. He sat in the counseling room all day long, and people came in and he counseled them. I remember after 2 years, the man had a nervous breakdown and left the ministry. Counseling is a difficult thing. It is a difficult thing. Now, I can't say that I dislike it like that, but I can tell you this can be a frustrating thing, because you counsel, but when it's not taken, and then it just continued in, and then come back again, well, now what can I do? Well, did you do the first thing? Well, I didn't do that because of the then I don't have anything to tell you. I told you everything that's in this book that I knew to tell you the first time. And so it can be a difficult thing and a stressful kind of a thing. And so that was that experience. So now they've come to Ezekiel to inquire. And we're not told what their questions were. Perhaps they never even got to give their questions when they came to Ezekiel, because God already knew what was on their minds. But here we hear the verse, or the words of the Lord in verse 2. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," that's Ezekiel, "saying, 'Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you.'" Now that's pretty strong, isn't it? New Living Translation puts it this way: "How dare you come and ask a message for me? As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I will tell you nothing." Sounds like God's a little tired of counseling the uncounselable as they come to him for this message. In verse 4, speaking to Ezekiel, God says, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers." In other words, remind them of the stories that are in the book. The elders were coming to inquire about their present condition, but God wants to talk to them about their choice of continuing in the sins of their forefathers. They want their circumstances to be fixed, and God says, "I want you to come to grips with the reason that you're in the fix you're in. You're continuing in the same pattern of sin as your forefathers did." It's interesting that God says in that, as he gives that message to Ezekiel to give, but he also gives Ezekiel some very clear directions. In fact, twice he says, "Will you judge them?" Speaking to Ezekiel, "Will you judge them? Will you judge them?" And as I was reading through that, just that little phrase right there as a pastor, in my mind, I felt like the God says, will you be faithful to give my word? Will you be faithful not to give something that will be received easily or some hard kind of message for me? Will you be faithful to do that, Ezekiel? And so Ezekiel is really commissioned by God to say the hard things in this situation. And it won't be an easy thing for him to be forthright. God is saying that they've come here physically in my presence, but their heart is far from me. In fact, they had this attitude that it wasn't their sin at all, but it was because of their ancestors' sin that they were in all this kind of trouble. They would not listen to the Lord. They won't hear. In fact, in one place, I think it was in Jeremiah, it said, they will not listen to my words. They will not listen. It wasn't like they won't just accept it. They wouldn't even listen to the word of God. They won't hear. They won't take ownership of their sins. They won't repent. There's no reason for them to be here. I won't tell them anything. But interestingly enough, the rest of chapter 20, God tells them quite a lot as he walks them through the history of the people of Judah throughout the span of their time together as the people of God. So he has Ezekiel walk them through verses 5 through 9, which are a picture of their rebellion in Egypt, verses 10 through 26, their rebelliousness in the wilderness, and verses 27 through 32, your rebelliousness in the promised land. And of course, the promised land is the land where they had been for 500 years before they'd been taken captive. Verse 5, the first part, rebelliousness in Egypt. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. I want you to notice that it says each of you. It's not speaking as just a nation. Now, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, in our last study, we looked at how the children of Israel got to Egypt in the first place. And we remember the story of Jacob and his son Joseph, who had the coat of many colors, and he was sold into bondage and taken to Egypt, and he rose to power in Egypt and became second in charge of the whole land, in charge of all of their agriculture and storage facilities and international trade because of the dream that God had revealed through Joseph to the Pharaoh. All the neighboring nations had to find food or buy food from Egypt when the famine hit, and so Joseph was in charge of all of that, and Joseph's brothers came and had to buy food from their own brother, not realizing it was him because he was dressed like an Egyptian of power. Well, eventually, all of Jacob's family moves to Egypt, to the land of Goshen. And as the Pharaoh that loved Joseph passed away and a new Pharaoh came on the scene who didn't know Joseph, they fell out of grace with that regime. And for 400 years, they became servants and slaves. And during that time, they became infatuated with the Egyptian gods. And each one themselves chose to follow those gods and to forget their own God. These were the descendants of Abraham that were chosen by God to be his people. Accordingly, they lost all sense, personal sense, of closeness with God altogether. So God let them be slaves. So then after a time, they began to cry out to the Lord God of Abraham for deliverance. And God called Moses at the burning bush to introduce his own people to Yahweh and to free them from bondage. Now reading in verse 8, it seems that God was so disgusted with their idolatry, he was willing to let them just die in Egypt. I'm done with you. You're out of here. I'm done with the seed of Abraham. I'm done. You guys want to be slaves? You know what? You're making your own bed. You're going to lay in it. I'm done with you. That's what it appears in verse 8. When they arrived in Egypt, they were small in number. But now after 400 years, in Moses' day, they had procreated and they were a large group of people. Some say perhaps as many as 3 million people. Yet they worshiped the idols of Egypt and they were worthy of God's fury and judgment. But look at verse 9. This is God speaking. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God had clearly chosen, elected his people. If they were his people, he'd be seen as a God who was too weak to be able to bring his promises to pass upon their lives. And so God says, for my name's sake, I didn't allow them to die in Egypt. During the ancient days, this time, every city and every country had a god of their own. And they were known by the god that they worshipped. In fact, when I was in India a few years ago, walking through the jungle villages there, each jungle village had its own god in that village. And it was usually in the center square of that village, and there was a little thing that was built to that particular god. And so this kind of comes alive to me as I realize this here. But the problem with that, first of all, the gods were not real. They were just imaginations in men's minds. But what happened was if a village would fall to another village, or a nation would fall to another nation, or a disease or a famine would come upon a nation or a village or a nation, it was always seen that that god was not strong enough to be able to protect his people. He wasn't strong enough to withstand the onslaught of an invading army. He wasn't strong enough to protect them from a disease or whatever it was. And so that's the way it was in that day. So God acted to save them apart from their merit, but he acted to save them because of his namesake, so that the people of the surrounding nations who he wanted to influence by his own people would not think that the god that they worshipped was a weak god. Well, in verse 10, we begin the rebelliousness that began to take place in the wilderness. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Now, most of the time, you and I, and most people, see rules as something that are negative. We don't like rules and regulations. I think somehow in America, the culture just seems to not care for them at all. So they're not even always enforced. And laws are seen as restrictive, preventing us from doing something that we want to do that will satisfy our desires. But God is telling his people here, when I gave you the laws at Mount Sinai through Moses after I delivered you, when you had no merit to be delivered, but I delivered you for my namesake, and I gave you laws and my statutes at Mount Sinai, they were not restrictive to restrict you from having fun or to enjoying life. The laws that I gave were to keep you healthy. And so we have dietary laws. We have cleanliness laws in the book of Leviticus. Believe it or not, those of you that weren't here at the time, we walked through all of them. Maybe you remember that, and you're still trying to pull that fork out of your eye I talked about last week as we walked through all of those dietary laws. God said, I gave you the statutes and the laws so you would be healthy people, that you wouldn't have the diseases of the pagan nations that surrounded you. I gave those laws to help you prosper, to help you establish a nation of order and peace, to keep you right with me, to retain my blessings, to make you a nation of blessings, a nation that would bless the rest of the earth, and to show you that I am the only God in heaven and on earth. Now, many of the laws that we have, even in the United States of America, have their genesis in those laws that were given at Mount Sinai. We could walk through many of the kinds of laws, and the ones that off the top of my head right away are the laws of premeditated murder or manslaughter. Where did those come from? Who decided that there was a difference between those? It wasn't man. Those came from the laws that God gave his people, as well as many others. Well, verse 12 goes on and it says, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." That word sanctified means sets them apart. In fact, the New Living Translation says that I set them apart to be holy. The Sabbath laws instituted rest into their lifestyle. How many of you today in this room could use a little rest instituted? I see that hand. We're looking for times of vacation, some way to get away, because we get exhausted. I was telling Judy a few weeks ago, I'm just exhausted. I need to get away for just a little bit, just a few days. And the Lord has provided that and such a blessing. And this week we're going to take a few days and get away and just kind of relax a little bit. But the Lord, to bless his own people, he instituted something right into their laws that said, you must rest. I'd love to have that be the law of Chula Vista, wouldn't you? You must rest. He put that right into there. The Sabbath laws instituted rest into their lifestyle, not just rest from labor, but resting from worry about the future, helping them to practice trusting God's provision rather than a workaholic trusting in their own labor. We can get there, can't we? We can just get so busy trying to get stuff done that we don't ever get the time to rest. And God says, I want to put this right into that. And so one day in seven was given to rest by law. They were to worship him on that day as they rested from their labors. God himself had done the same at creation. After 6 days of creating, he rested. It doesn't mean he was exhausted. Oh man, I had to put that final star up on that highest place. I'm just exhausted. You know, I better check my phone now that that came off. If yours is on, mine's off. Okay. But it wasn't from exhaustion that God rested. It meant that he ceased from his labor. He ceased being creative, of producing more. And God wanted to institute in his people's life a rest, to cease one day in seven. And then 1 year in seven was set aside to enjoy a time of rest from field work, a whole year. Now, I'm really liking this law even better now. How would you like the law of California to be? You will rest every seventh year completely. Pretty cool, huh? God says, I'm going to put that in the law. I don't want you to do field work. In fact, what I'm going to do for you is you get a certain amount of harvest from what you grow each of the years as it grows. On the sixth year, I'm going to give you more than enough to last you the seventh year and into the eighth year. And then you start working again. What a great law. God says, I wanted to bless you with that 1 year in seven. And then every 50th year, God says, we're going to have a special time of rest in that year, and it's going to be called the Jubilee rest. And this rest is unlike the other rest. This rest is a rest from debt. How would you like to have that be the law of California or the United States? Or the rest? The United States could use a rest from debt, right? I don't know about you, but they could use, or if you realize that. But 1 year where it's the year of Jubilee, where all debts are canceled. And anybody that's used their land to lean against a loan, all of that land will revert back to its original owners, to the families that owned it. God instituted rest into his law that he gave his people. Well, Abraham was given the sign of circumcision. It was a sign for him, a sign that they were set apart to God. The national Jew was given the sign of the Sabbath. Rest built right into their lifestyle. The sign that you and I have been given is the sign of the new covenant, which is the bread and wine. And last week we had communion, but that's our sign. Noah was given the sign of the rainbow. Somebody surely would know that in this room, I would think, of the rainbow, of a sign in heavens that I would never destroy the earth in that way again. There are some who try to force the Sabbath on the church, but it wasn't given to the church. The Sabbath day wasn't for the church. It was given to the Hebrew people, and it was a sign between the two of them, between them and God forever. Now, how do I know that? I just happen to have the Bible. Would you open up to Ezekiel chapter 13, or chapter 31? I'd like you to see it this morning, chapter 31. Because someone may come to you someday and say, how come some churches work on or worship on Saturday and some on Sunday? And if God gave the Sabbath day and said it's an everlasting covenant, why doesn't the church worship on Saturday as they did in the Old Testament? Well, Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12, says this. Oh, Ezekiel, I'm sorry. Exodus 31. Exodus. Genesis, Exodus. It should be easy to find. Exodus 31, verse 12. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I'm speaking slowly, so I hear the pages rattling. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. If you don't rest, I'm cutting you off from among your people. God was fairly certain about that rest, wasn't he? Verse 15. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Who's supposed to do that? The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Kind of important stuff. And so there's our answer. Now, in the New Testament, we're told that we're not to honor one day above another. We know that the culture was that as the church began, it was on the first day of the week. And the first day of the week was chosen because that was the day when Christ rose from the dead. And so the church begins to worship on Sunday. But you may not be able to worship on Sunday. There may be something that prevents you to do that. So if you miss it, do you just miss it? No, we don't honor one day above the other. You could worship on Friday, or you could worship on Saturday, or you could worship on Monday. You could worship on any day. There's not one day that specifically, although the church culturally and has met on Sunday, and it's a time that the body of Christ gathers together to celebrate what Christ done and what Christ has done at Calvary. We'll look over in verse back into, I think it's Ezekiel we're in now, chapter 20, verse 13. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. So this is out in the wilderness that all this is happening, when they're not keeping the laws or the Sabbaths of the Lord, the statutes of the Sabbaths. The wilderness journey lasted for 40 years. Had they trusted God and entered the land, they would have given it to them, or God would have given them the land right away. But they didn't trust or follow him, so he gave them the wilderness, the adventure to go from place to place, not being able to enter into the promised land. For 40 years they complained and disobeyed his laws, and God determined to let them die in the desert. He says, I will pour out, in verse 13, he said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. So God said, I'm ready to kill them in the wilderness. So he's ready to let them die in Egypt for their disobedience. And now he's ready to let them die in the wilderness because of their disobedience. But verse 14 comes on. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be, that it, that is his name, should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. God said, I've done all these things in sight of the pagan nations, and now if I let them die in the wilderness, I'm going to be seen as someone who doesn't keep his word. So I acted for my name's sake, not because they deserved it. Verse 15, so I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Verse 17, nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. Now remember that the elders had come to inquire of the Lord of their circumstances. But God had given them this history lesson about his love that had reached out to them in salvation and in blessing and giving them a future and a hope and a promised land. But the people were continually sinning, breaking the laws that were meant to give them life, defying the Sabbaths designed to give them rest. As Ezekiel begins marching forward, and now he's in the second part of this message that he's giving from the Lord, the second part of their history, he's coming closer and closer to their day, and I have to feel in my mind that people are saying, wait a minute, he's moving toward us, isn't he? He's moving. I think I see the handwriting on the wall here. And as he's beginning to get closer and closer to the day that he's talking to them. And verse 18 goes on. It says, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths. And they will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. And again, the people are beginning to see him moving closer and closer to them, the children of Abraham in Judah, now in captivity. Verse 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. Now many people in our day are willing to receive salvation as they hear the message of the gospel, until it comes to the place where God says, and I'd also like to do a little house cleaning in your life. I'd like to change some things. And sometimes people will ignore that part altogether. But as we see, as we go through the story here, God has some instructions to give his people. And the people in that day and in this day are people that have a hard time following the commands that the Lord would give his people to walk in. When we get to heaven, Paul in Ephesians says that when we get there, it will all because of his praise and glory, the glory of his grace. In other words, it will be because of his name's sake that he keeps his promise, because so many times we're unfaithful in following the Lord as we should. It's always grace that saves us. But God does call us into a time that we come and we follow him, and that for his name's sake we honor him. Verse 25, therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. Now they're living in a land where they're living according to judgments that they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all my their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, that they might know that I am the Lord. 62 times in the Word of God, he says, that they might know that I am the Lord their God. The people continued. They were religious. They were following religion. But their religion was false religion. And they were taking their sons and their daughters and sacrificing them to the pagan gods that they were serving. But God said, I want you to stop doing that, or I'm going to do something that's very grievous, that you may know that I am the Lord. Well, the last part here is in verses 27 through 32. And he's getting into the time that now is the time where they are living. Verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and the thick trees that were offered, their sacrifices, and provoked me with their offerings. There they also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama. What does Bama mean? We've worked our way to this word that is important for us to understand what it means. It's a Hebrew word, and it's a word that is a word, it's a play on thoughts. And there's two thoughts that are combined in the word Bama, and these are the thoughts. You're going where? You're going nowhere. You're going where? You're going nowhere. You're serving the idols? You're going where? You're going nowhere. You're not, the thing that you're doing is not leading to that thing which you most need. The place that you're going, the priorities that you're living, the focus of your life is moving to a place that leads you nowhere. It's not leading you to the place that you desperately need. And that's that close relationship with your God. That relationship that brings blessing into your life. All of your time is spent on useless effort. It takes you somewhere, but that somewhere is nowhere. All your investments in idols and prophets are leading you nowhere. And I think when we come to this portion, in verse 29, when we see that word, it is incumbent upon us to ask ourselves the question, is there something in our life that we're investing our lives in that's leading us nowhere? It's not producing what we so desperately need, that close walk with Christ and the closeness with His Spirit and walking in the ways of the Lord. Every Christian is called to love Jesus and to follow Him in obedience. We're called to give our first fruits of our resources, to bring our energy. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. I want to ask you this morning, what are you investing in? What things are you investing in? And this isn't reverting to a call for funds. I'm asking the question about our personal walk with the Lord. Each one of us is called to bring our bodies to the Lord and say, God, here's my body. It's yours. My body is my living sacrifice to you. Use it however you want to use it. These are the things that you've given me, and I bring them back to you, a portion back that honors you, because I don't want to be investing in Bama, things that lead nowhere. I want to invest in things that lead me to the place where I ought to be, to bring glory to your name. Many Christians are chasing Bama rather than fulfilling their role in the body of Christ. I want to bring this down just to our particular situation here for just a moment in our church. And granted, we've got a number of people missing here this morning, but it's okay. We have Sunday school department where we're down six teachers. And so who we have is we have our director of Sunday school, who already has five children, just had a baby, who's overseeing all of the Sunday school and teaching a class with her new baby in her arms. I'm not using that to shame anybody. I'm just saying there are needs in the body of Christ. And I want to ask you, what are you investing in? Maybe God hasn't called you to do that. I don't want someone to do that. It's not been called to that. But he has called us to raise up our children. And maybe God would give you some place that you could serve that would lead somewhere. And that is for our children growing in their understanding of the Lord. There's other things to say, and I don't want to go any further than that. It's far enough. But these are the kinds of questions that God told Ezekiel to confront the elders with. Look at verse 30. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. Again, they're being religious, but they're offering up, defiling themselves through a child sacrifice to other gods. And I have to say, when I read through that, when God says, so shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you, I have to think in my mind, as those elders are sitting there, they're thinking, we didn't expect to hear this. This wasn't what we came here to hear. What we came here to hear was, captivity is almost over, Jerusalem is not going to fall, everything is going to be okay, don't worry, be happy. And that's not the message they heard. They heard a message that says, God says, I'm not even going to be inquired of you because you're not following me in my way. They were just being religious, but they weren't following him. Verse 32. What you have, and I have that circled in my Bible, what you have, and then in your mind I have that circled, and then shall never be circled. What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. God says, I know your heart, and I know what I've called you to. You think you can be like the Gentile, the pagan nations, and still be part of me. And he says, that can't happen. Can't be that way. You are my people. And that cannot happen. That's not going to happen. It's not going to be that way. It's that way now, but it's not going to be that way. And perhaps at this point, God is remembering the covenants that he'd made with his people as he thinks back through the covenant with Abraham, or Adam first, and then Abraham and Moses and David, all these covenants he's made with mankind and especially with Israel. And he says, in all of those times, you took those covenants and you treated them like they were not covenants at all. And I could have wiped you out 1,000 times. Many times he brought difficulty into their lives, but he didn't wipe them out. But he says, I haven't completely destroyed you because of my name, because of the character of my name and the character of my covenants. I've not destroyed you. I will have a people who follow me, and it will be the children of Abraham. They will be my people. And so it looks ahead to a time when God will change their hearts, and the very people who in this day are not following him will come with like one great mighty people. When Christ returns from heaven to this earth and sets up his kingdom, and God's people, the children of Abraham that are still there at that time, they will come flocking to him and they will be his people. And it won't be this people that are serving pagans and serving and trying to serve God at the same time. There'll be a people that will serve him according to their hearts. Verse 33, and we're just going to go down for a few more verses. We're going to leave from 44 on till next week. But let's look at verse 33 as we read through. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with my fury poured out, I will rule over you. In other words, I'll be your God. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with fury poured out. And many millions of Jews are still scattered, even this day, throughout the nations of the earth. Millions have already made their way back to their homeland, and God will use that in the latter days. When I first began having a heart for Siberia, the first thing that I heard about Siberia was that Siberia, in the eastern parts of Siberia, is full of Jewish settlements and Jewish cities. And in my mind, I thought, that's great. They had escaped there because that was one place they could run to get away from the Nazis during World War II, and they figured the Nazi soldiers wouldn't follow them there. And they were right, and they inhabited cities and established cities there. And so I thought, great, but when I go to Siberia, that's where I'm going to go. I want to talk to the Jewish people that are in Siberia. Well, as it turns out, my time in Vladimir this last year, when I was there, I was explaining this to several of the Siberian pastors, and he said, you know what, that was true. But over the last few years, the Jewish people have left Siberia in droves, and they've headed back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. And there's not that many of them left here anymore. And so I had to kind of change my focus from what I'm looking at. But it just tells me how God is already moving to do the very thing that he's telling Ezekiel that he was going to do, that he's going to bring their people back. There's 35, it says, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, that's have them scattered throughout the world, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, what does that mean? If you were a shepherd, you'd know what that means, because a shepherd stood at his shepherd fold, the sheep fold at night, and he had a rod that he held over the entrance to his sheep fold. And as the sheep would begin coming in, one at a time, he would hold the rod over them and he would look and say, oh, wait a minute, that one's not mine. This goes over this way. Oh, this one's sick. Or this one's lame or whatever. And he began to examine. And so it was for separation and purity. And God says, in this latter day, I'm going to hold out my rod and my sheep are going to be passing under the rod, and I'm going to count them and I'm going to separate them, and I'm going to make sure that the ones that are coming in are mine. They are mine. They'll pass underneath the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. There it is again. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of your idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. And in my mind, it sounds to me like what he's saying here is, you either have a heart for me or you don't have a heart for me. Don't say you have a heart for me and call me yours, say that you're mine, but you're serving idols. And I think we hear that. But we can hear that from the Lord ourselves, even in the church. Don't be telling me you're a Christian if you don't intend on following me. Now, I can't tell who's saved and who's not saved. There's some something that Christ does by his Spirit that I can't tell. If we are saved, we've fallen underneath the new birth of the Holy Spirit, it ought to be evidenced by the way that we're walking. We shouldn't be saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm living this way. Don't do that. Verse 40. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. A day is coming when all of this will take place. After 2,000 years of being scattered among the nations, in 1948 they began coming back in droves. So we already see it taking place. And as I mentioned, Siberia and other places of the earth, they're coming back. But there is a time when they're coming back in mass, when Jesus returns, and they will come and they will serve him, the one who they have not served before. Verse 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma. In Hebrew, that means a savor of rest. Isn't that interesting? A savor of rest. The covenant was the Sabbath. I will accept you as a savor of the Sabbath. a sweet aroma, when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. I will be satisfied with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. When I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to you, to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all of the evils that you've committed. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, in that day when they come back and Christ returned to this earth, they're going to look at the one in whom they pierced, the one that they didn't receive, the one who died for them, and they will mourn because they realize that they have rejected the very one that all of Scripture pointed toward, the Messiah, came to them. This morning, as we finish this portion of Scripture, and we're going to pick up verse 44 next week, and we'll pick up 44 next week and go into the next chapter. But the key word is still on the board this morning, and I want to close with just reminding us that today is a day that the Lord has brought this to our attention. Where is your focus in life? Where are you going? Are you going nowhere? Or are you going where you know that God has called you to be walking with Him and investing your life for as long as it is in the things of the kingdom, so that He receives the glory for His name's sake? Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for the blessing of gathering together. We thank You again for Your word that reminds us of the things that You felt important enough to put into an eternal form so that we could review it, look at it, study it, be encouraged, be corrected by it. We thank You for it. I pray, Lord, that in this room this morning, if there's anyone who has not received Christ as Savior, that today, right now, in the quietness of their heart, they would call out to the name of the God who alone is God and say, Jesus, I have heretofore ignored You completely. I've wanted to have it both ways. I've wanted to be an American Christian and yet a pagan at the same time. And I've learned this morning that that doesn't work, that You won't accept that. So, God, I want to receive Your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior. So I pray, Lord, that You would allow that one that is being spoken to by the Spirit right now to be able to say, God, I don't want to follow. I don't want to chase after Bama anymore. I want to follow You and follow You only. And so, Lord, I believe upon Jesus Christ and I receive His sacrifice for my sin. I want Him to be my Savior. Would You come into my life and forgive me of my sins and make me Your child and make that promise that You've given to all who would follow Jesus, make that be an effective promise in my life so that when this life is over, I will go and be with You forever. God, I pray that You would do that in this place this morning. And Lord, one more thing that I just ask, God, this morning, because I'm a dad and I'm a father, a provider for my family and have been for many, many years. Lord, it's so easy for us as dads to get so consumed with forgetting about the rest that we have in Christ and just pursuing 5, 6, 7 days a week. And we're pursuing something that You have promised to take care of us if we become Yours, if we just do the things that You call us to do, that we will be protected by Your care. And I pray, God, that You'd forgive us for our focus that becomes almost solely that at times of making a living and not being focused on worshiping You and resting in You and loving You and trusting You for the things of this life. God, I pray that You'd help us as dads, that this would be a Father's Day that would make a difference for each of us, God, and that we would follow You. We thank You, Lord, for the reminder of it this morning, and we ask, God, that You bless Your people in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.